Turn with me to the book of James. And we're still in James chapter 4. Some of you have been very faithful to be in James chapter 4 for quite a few months now. But thank you for memorizing. And I trust as we go through this fourth chapter that the memorizing kind of starts to click for you and helps you to understand what James is saying to us here. And this morning we want to look at mind your language. Mind your language. We're looking particularly at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12, James returns to a major theme in these two verses, and that is the tongue. Why does he have to always bring that up again? Well, it's because we need it to be brought up. God, or James, and God through James, gives a clear-cut command backed by four reasons why we should and we must obey what he is saying here. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. And if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so the first thing we notice here, there's a commandment urged. A commandment. James says, "Speak not." These words mean we're not to talk against other people in a destructive way with the intention of putting them down. Does not mean that we're prohibited from pointing out an error or fault in a wayward brother. James is dealing with careless gossip indulged in by those who would have a keen sense of rumor. Now you notice I said rumor, not humor. It's one thing to have a sense of humor, and another thing to have a sense of rumor. And the Bible warns us of this kind of talk. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20 says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I would be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." And then 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 and 2 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." You know, the quality of our speech is often an indication of our spirituality or the lack of it. On one hand, we're to be careful about judging others, and yet the Bible exhorts the church to corporately discipline its members when they're living in sin. That's a type of judgment that's in line with the scripture. You see, sin in the church must be dealt with or else it'll fester in the church. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice what it says beginning in verse 2. Now in verse 1, Paul says, "As workers together." That's what we ought to be as a church. Workers together. And he says then in verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, but the ministry, that the ministry be not blamed. but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Paul is saying we're workers together. Now you say, well, he says in all things approving ourselves as ministers. We're not ministers, are we? That's your job, Pastor. You're the minister. That's not what the word means there. The word minister is there is for all of us here. We're all to be servants of God. And we're all to have patience, even in afflictions and necessities and distresses and so forth. Turn back with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and we'll look at verse 15. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall bear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When we talk about ministers together in a local church, I'm afraid many times we don't realize what the Lord is telling us here. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, and we don't deal with it, we try to ignore it. We try to say, well, if I just wait long enough, it'll go away. Maybe my offending brother will just leave, and I won't have to mess with him anymore. And yet there's clear instruction here that we're to go to them. And if we haven't gone to them, then we're in disobedience to God's word. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, once again, 1 Corinthians this time, and chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged. Paul said, for I verily, absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gather together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye have leavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, and with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother to be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. You say, well, there it is, Pastor. You know, I'm not to have anything to do with that person. Well, but did you do Matthew first? Did you go back to Matthew and said, did you go to that person if they offended you? If they've done some sin and you've not tried to restore them. This is talking about if someone is not even interested in restoration. Not even interested in being a part of a body of believers. And to do the work of Christ together. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. You know, if a person's not willing to get right with God and right with you as a brother in Christ, then he's a divisive person. He's a follower of a false teaching, a false doctrine, and he is to be avoided and to be rejected. But notice it says, after the first and second admonition. Sometimes we never even get to the first and second admonition. We just write them off. We just say, oh, they're no good. They're sinners. We don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm talking about brothers in Christ. And we have no idea how God could use our testimony, our help, our encouragement, our admonition, our exhortation to bring them back into a right relationship with the Lord. And I think there's a lot of confusion today about the matter of judging a person and what it means to judge someone. You know, if a church disciplines a member or if a pastor preaches against sin or confronts someone about their sin, he's sometimes accused of judging that person when that's really not the case at all. He's doing what the Bible teaches us to do. He's exercising what we call spiritual discernment and taking steps to salvage, to restore a wayward Christian. So what does it mean to judge someone? Well, let's turn to Romans for us a moment here. Romans chapter 2. And look at what it says in verse 1. Romans chapter 2. And we notice here that the second chapter in Romans begins with the word therefore. And you could probably say it with me. Whenever you find the word therefore, you need to find why it's therefore, right? And the word therefore refers back to verses 18 through 20 in chapter 1. Now, do you remember what chapter 1, 18 through 20 is talking about? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it goes on to talk about the homosexuals and the idolaters. And really gives us a very clear picture of what's taking place in our own country today. He gives quite a list in chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and on it goes. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, therefore, because of what's been said already, and what he does is he turns around to address self-righteous people and says, you know what? They're bad, but you're just as bad. You're just as bad. He says, you are inexcusable. Now, the word inexcusable is the first time it's used in the Bible. It means without apology or defense. You are without apology. You are out without defense. Man is accused, was without excuse concerning his own sin and his judgmental spirit. Paul says those who judge are doing the same thing as those awful sins that are recorded in chapter 1. Now, it doesn't mean identical things, but things that are just as bad in God's sight. Is there a good sin and a bad sin? I don't think the Bible ever makes a difference between good sin and bad sin. He says, you're just as bad in God's sight. That's just as awful as the acts of the pagans. And the message here is, by the same token that you have the right to judge other people by your standards, God has the right to judge you by His standards. And many times I find that, no doubt, I know this for myself, and I'm sure it's true of all of us here, we are obnoxious in God's eyes. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The self-righteous who condemn the sins of others are also filled with their own iniquity, with the demands of judgment by the same standard. In fact, those who are judgmental are not only wrong in their moral standing, they are underestimating the depth of their own sin, and they underestimating the height of God's standards of what is righteous. Again, Matthew chapter 7, an often abused and wrongly used passage. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. And that's where people stop. You say, oh, I'm not to judge. I'm not going to judge anybody. Because it says, you know, judge not. But it goes on to say, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? No matter how moral you are, if you're not saved, you must be saved. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Even the moral, righteous person needs to be born again. The hypocrite feels that other men's sins are worse than their own. And he compares his morals with the wickedness of society, and he says, boy, I feel pretty good about myself. We live in a wicked society, but I'm not as bad as they are. Well, that's not what the Lord tells us through Paul in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. You're just as bad. The problem is, the standard is wrong. God's standard is different than our standard. And all of us come short of God's standard. The moral man says, I don't commit adultery. Is there lust after a woman? If so, what does Matthew 5:28 say? Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. The moral man says, you know, I don't worship idols. I don't have any idols in my house. Well, is there covetousness? Is there something you wish you had that you don't have and someone else has that? Is there covetousness? If so, then that's idolatry according to Colossians 3:5. Fornication, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The moral man says, I don't kill people. Is there hatred for another person? If so, then there's murder. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. This is one area in which we all sit in judgment. We're to judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So what does it mean to judge someone? What is judging? What is spiritual discernment? You know, there's a difference between the two. First of all, a person who is spiritually discerning a matter will thoroughly examine his own life before he evaluates the actions of others and confronts others about their sin. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. 1 Corinthians 11:28, and we often use this verse as we observe the Lord's table. We say, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We must evaluate our own lives before we sit in judgment on others. On the other hand, a person who judges will condemn others for their outward visible problems, but they'll fail to realize that his own attitudes come from heart problems which he has not yet conquered in his life. A person who uses spiritual discernment will check the truthfulness of all the facts and related factors in matter before reaching a conclusion. You've heard of jumping to conclusions. We often do that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Means put them to the test and hold fast to that which is good. The word prove means test, examine, or discover. A person who judges will formulate conclusions or opinions on first impressions or hearsay, and then he'll look at the evidence to confirm his opinions, even though the evidence may be out of context or not even there at all. John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? We live in a day when people are accusing people of something and they're saying they're guilty and there hasn't been any evidence to show that. And we say, well, that's terrible in our society. But you know, we do it as Christians many times as well. I think another area to show the difference, one who uses spiritual discernment will deal as privately as possible with the problems. You only have to go back to Matthew 18:15 to see that you need to go to your brother in Christ first before you go to the church. One who judges publicly will expose those that whom he condemns without first trying to resolve the matter. There's a concern, should be a concern for restoration. Not just accusation, but restoration. An irreconcilable, rebellious, unrepentant spirit is the criteria for bringing the matter before church. And I could say you have a judgmental spirit if the failures of others improves the opinion of yourself. You have a judgmental spirit if the failures of others decrease your concern for the faults and weaknesses in your own life. You have a judgmental spirit if the failures of others give you a desire to see that they are punished. You have a judgmental spirit if you are eager to tell others about the faults of others. You have a judgmental spirit if the failures of others prompts you to review their past mistakes. And you have a judgmental spirit if the failures of others cause you to feel you cannot forgive them. You just don't understand, Pastor, what they did. I can never forgive them. And yet God has forgiven you. Now, properly dealing with sin is not judging. Sin has to be dealt with, or else our lives will become corrupted. Our church will become corrupted. And when we're dealing with sin of a brother, however, it's done with a spirit of humility. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Your authority for confronting someone about sinfulness is the word of God. If someone is wrong, do you want to restore them or do you want to have revenge? Do you want to have a construction of a life or a destruction of a life? And if you've been judging, you need to repent of that sin and confess it to the Lord. You know, when we fail to love others, we are essentially breaking God's law. In our anger, in our bitterness, put our focus on the faults of others and hinders us from loving them and being concerned about their needs. So often we're just concerned about our needs. And we speak of love. And the Bible speaks of love, of course. It teaches us that God is love, and the love is to be the basis upon which we operate as well. Turn with me back to Exodus. You say, boy, this is sure a lot of stuff in these two verses here in James, isn't there? Well, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Exodus 20. Do we know what Exodus 20 is about? I think most of us would say, oh yeah, that's the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. And I want you to see how the Ten Commandments are filled with principles of love. Maybe you've never thought about it this way before. You say, well, they're commandments, and you know, God is saying, thou shalt, thou shalt not. That doesn't sound very loving to me, but actually it is. We're talking about a commandment given to us here in the book of James. In James, we're talking about a commandment. In verse 11, it says, speak not evil. You know, he's giving a commandment. Now let's look at the Ten Commandments. Notice the first one is the devotion of love, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the devotion of love. Love is not fickle. Love must be loyal and devoted to God. Secondly, the dedication of love is seen in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Love is faithful in practice. When we make other things to be our idols, then we're not faithful in our practice. The deference of love is verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Love shows respect for the person who's loved. The dearness of love is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Love is intimate and devoted to the person or the object loved. Skip down to verse 12. We find the duty of love. Honor thy father and thy mother, for thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord may thy God giveth thee. The duty of love. Love is submissive to those who are in authority. Believers are to be in submission to God. We move on and we see in verse 13 the distinction of love. Thou shalt not kill. Love places importance and value on others. The decency of love in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Love is pure and desires purity in the object love. Very important for young people to remember in their dating. The decency of love. It's pure, desires purity. The disinterest of self in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. You know why people steal? Because they're selfish. They want things that they don't want to work for. And so they steal things. Love seeks to give, not to take. In verse 16, we have the downright truthfulness of love. Verse 16 says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Truthfulness of love. Love seeks for the truth to be shown. And then verse 17, the delight of love. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Love is content with what we have. And we wish the best for other people. Love is grateful and thankful for what others have done. Now, we've looked here at the command that James gives us. But let's look at the reason why we are to obey it. And so, notice secondly, the considerations that are used. The commandment that's urged, the considerations that are used. Again, verse 11, James and 11 and 12, James gives us four reasons why we should not slander our fellow Christian. First of all, because of the partnership it spoils. In verse 11 again, he says, speak not evil of one another, brethren. I want you to notice the term brethren. You say, well, I'd never speak evil of another Christian. And yet, it's often done. Gossip sometimes brings harm instead of harmony. God's people are not to be tearing down others with their tongues. And even the grammatical construction here of this verse forbids the continuation of a practice that is already in progress. These Christian readers had fallen into the habit of tearing down others with their tongues. And you know what James says? Knock it off. You ever use that at home, dads? Kids, knock it off! Maybe there's arguing. James says, speak not. Don't do it. When we're slicing others with our mouth, we violate God's law and destroy the lives of others. Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. There's much in each one of us that's, I think, worthy of criticism. You don't have to look very far. The things we accuse our brethren of many times, things we've struggled with in our own lives. And so he says, when we speak evil of one another, it's going to spoil the partnership that we have in doing the Lord's work. And the Lord's work is hindered because of our evil speaking. Notice also here, because of the principle it smashes. The principle it smashes. He says here, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. The word speaketh here means to speak flippantly without exercise of the faculty of reason. It's running one's big mouth without cause. The law refers to the God, particularly the royal law that we found back in James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you remember what it says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Mark 12:31 says, and the second is like, namely, this, that thou love thy neighbor as thyself. There is another other commandment greater than these. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And thy neighbor isn't necessarily the person living next door to you. It's the person sitting next to you in church. The person who reads God's law of love and deliberately disobeys, it is virtually saying that the law is not worth obeying and that he will break it with impunity. He sets himself up as a substitute for the law and he assumes to have the same authority as the Word of God itself. And so we see here, because of the partnership it spoils, because of the principle it smashes, but thirdly, because of the prerogative it seizes. He goes on to say, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Here's a third reason why we're not to slander others. God's law is not given to us for our opinion, but for our obedience. The man who does not set himself under the law of God sets himself above it. And when you exercise rash superiority over the law, you exempt yourself from obedience and rejection or subjection to it. This is true when you approve what the law condemns. And here, James, I think, reminds leaders of two things. Number one, God's authority. There is one lawgiver and judge. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He has the power of life and death. In fact, the Greek reads, one is the lawgiver and judge, stressing the fact that God alone is the judge of the universe. The word lawgiver means the one who puts the law into place. Not only God's authority, but you have God's ability. He's able to save and he's able to destroy. The destiny of man is in God's hand. And then there's a fourth principle here, because of the presumption it shows. He says here, there is one lawgiver in verse 12, who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So James questions man's authority, man's ability to judge even our neighbor. He gives us two reasons why we are unqualified to do so. Number one is our lack of perfect information. We don't always know all the facts, do we? But we sure are quick to judge. We're quick to condemn when we may not even know all the information. And then there's our lack of personal integrity. John 8, verse 7 through 9 says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The story of the account of the woman caught in adultery. These men forfeited their rights by their wrongdoing. And the critic who starts with himself will have no time to take on outside contracts. You know, we have enough to be concerned about with our own sin and our own lives than to worry about someone else's sin. Romans 14, 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I think one of our greatest problems or sins is leaving God out of our lives. We talk, we plan, we act as if we're entirely, you know, life is our own affair. We're kind of like practical atheists in a sense. We live like there is no God in heaven. We say we believe in God, but we live like there is no God. Too many people believe there is no God. Now, we certainly would not go to the extreme that is expressed in a poem by William Henley. Maybe you're familiar with this poem entitled Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Behold, this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, most of you probably, and most people would not go to that extreme. But you know, we're all guilty of leaving God out in some way. And James speaks about this in this chapter here. And today, we've spoken about leaving God out of our speech. Because that's what we're doing when we're speaking evil of another person. We've left God out of our speech. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll talk about leaving God out of our plans and our deeds. I'm thankful that someone had an answer to that prideful, atheistic poem I just read. There's a lady by the name of Dorothea Day, I believe was her name. She wrote a poem in response entitled Conquered. And she said, out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have not fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my life. Christ is the captain of my soul. I wonder this morning, is Christ the captain of your soul? If he is, then let it show in your speech. Let's pray.